sat down. And that shepherd also became a rod of iron in his enemies. I've broken the law. I'm getting that look from the guy at the back. So we find that we have this scepter which speaks of his authority and power in government. And then of course there's his throne in verse 6. Kings have come and gone, but it tells us that thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we've been talking with someone about that today, that the millennial reign of Christ, that 1,000-year reign, which is detailed in Revelation chapter 20, is going to be really an intermediate kingdom that will merge into the eternal kingdom that we read about in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11. And so it will merge into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will reign forever and ever. Unlike the other kings, great as they may have been, their reign was temporary, but his is eternal. And then we read about his anointing. And of course, that's how a king was pointed out to be the new king in Israel, was by being anointed. Remember David, after Saul had rebelled and been rejected, Samuel went to the house of David, the son of Jesse, and he looked for the next king. And he signified this was the next king by anointing him with oil. Actually, David was anointed 3 times. He was anointed then, he was anointed in Hebron after the fall of Saul's kingdom. And then he was anointed as the king over the whole of the nation of Israel. And that was symbolic of the ministry of the Spirit of God that came upon these kings to enable them to rule and reign. And we find that the Lord Jesus is anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. He's going to be a greater king than David and Solomon and the descendants of Solomon. He's going to be anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, greater by far. And the anointing that he received actually was twice in his earthly ministry, Luke 7, at the beginning of his ministry. That woman who was an unclean woman in the house of Simon the leper, she anointed the Lord Jesus' feet with her tears. And then Mary of Bethany, towards the end of his ministry in John chapter 12, once again anointed him. But I believe the third anointing is the one that is significant and pointed out here, is that in Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. Let us just turn there. Luke 4 verse 18, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And so the anointing with the oil of gladness above his fellows, I believe, refers to the anointing of the Holy Spirit. The other kings, it was symbolic of the Spirit coming upon him in order that they might reign. But the Lord Jesus, it says, was given the Spirit without measure. And so, the anointing of the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And then we see his throne, and that would, his divine glory in verse 6. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. You know, it's amazing how there are some people that still try to deny that the Lord Jesus is God. Some of you may have had visits from them on your doors. And even some of our liberal friends have tried to say, well, this should really be translated, thy divine throne is forever and ever. In other words, trying to lessen the statement, thy throne, O God. But Hebrews chapter 1 won't allow that. The Spirit of God, as he inspires the writer to the Hebrews, clearly puts, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so I am suggesting to you, dogmatically, that here we have very clearly the deity of Christ. He's God. Thy throne, O God. Not the only place that statement is found. Romans 9 and verse 5 speaks about the nation of Israel, of whom Christ came according to the flesh, who is God blessed forever. Amen. That's pretty clear. Romans 9:5. And so there are very definite dogmatic statements in Scripture saying that this king, his glory, there's a moral glory, there's an official glory, and there's a divine glory. And as we think about the divine glory, it's interesting that when he came into this world the first time, his glory was veiled, wasn't it? If you'd have seen him in the streets of Jerusalem, he may well have looked just like any other man. But living within that person, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily was dwelling. And we know that because on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's like God drew the curtains back and he said, I'm going to let you see what my son is really like. And it says that he shone so brilliantly that no fool, one that would dye clothing white, could ever get it any clean or brighter than he was. His glory was, as it were, the veil drawn back so we could see his glory. And it's amazing that Peter could say, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He never forgot it. We saw his majesty. John could say in John 1:18, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. His glory was on that day seen. But for the most part, it was veiled. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. That's the way it was. But in John 17, in his high priestly prayer, he prays and he asks the Father to glorify him with the glory which he shared with I had with thee from before the world was. And what is amazing is that after his resurrection and ascension, every time we see the Lord Jesus, it's not the meek and lowly veiled glory of Jesus of Nazareth, but it's glorified Lord Jesus. Glorified in such a way that Saul of Tarsus is blinded temporarily at the sight, at the glimmer of his glory. That John the Apostle, the one that leaned on his bosom, when he sees him in Revelation 1, and I'm not going to steal your message, but he falls on his face as one dead. Why? Because the Father answered that prayer. He has been glorified with the glory which he had with him before the world was. And so we see something of his divine glory, that glory that was inherently his because he was God. The glory, the Shekinah glory of God, was seen shining out of the face of Jesus Christ on Transfiguration Mountain. What an amazing thing that is. And then his glorious mediator. And with this, we will have to close. But we read in verse 8 that all his garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. And we think of the great descent of the Lord Jesus, that he left the ivory palaces, ivory being of course the biggest land animal, and of course the elephant has to give his life in order for us to use the ivory, has to die. And we see something of the opulence. Ivory, it's the last word in opulence. King Ahab had an ivory palace we read about in 1 Kings 22 and verse 39. And what we're getting here is the psalmist is trying to give us a picture of what this king left behind. He left the ivory palaces. Now why? That he might reach you and I. That he might save us from an eternity in hell. That's what he left behind. And so, that well-known hymn by Henry Barraclough, suggested by a sermon by Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman on Psalm 45 verse 8, in which Christ is pictured coming out of the ivory palaces of heaven to redeem mankind, clothed in garments which are perfumed with myrrh for beauty, with aloes for bitterness, and with cassia for healing, the fragrance of which remains to tell us of his near presence. And it's true, isn't it, that there's a beautiful fragrance about the person of the Lord Jesus. You ever been in a remembrance meeting when it's all over, everybody's finished, but just the fragrance of the presence of the person of the Lord Jesus lingers afterwards. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Well, this is our bridegroom. It talks about the king in verses 1 through 8, and in verse 9, it talks about the queen, his bride. Is that amazing? That's us. Excited about it? I hope so. That day when Psalm 45 will reach its conclusion and consummation, I believe is coming soon. What a day that will be. Let's just pray, and there may be some announcements, but I'll give thanks for the food anyway.